Please take your Bibles now and turn with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. The book of Genesis, chapter 25. We're going to begin our reading where we left off, the last study here in the book of Genesis. And we'll read some verses here to introduce us to a new section. Genesis 25, we'll begin our reading at verse 7. Genesis 25, 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Well, let's next go to God in prayer and pray for his blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taught us by your Spirit to trust in all that you have said in the Word of God. Thank you that we can come to this book and from its very first words to its last, know for certain that this is your message to us. Thank you that you've revealed yourself. Thank you that you've spoken your will to us. Thank you that even in these ancient records, we have a message for us as your people living in the 21st century. And how we pray, our God, that you would bring that message to us this morning by your Holy Spirit. And through your word, that you would sanctify us, that you would be changing us, that we would be people putting sin to death and growing in holiness to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we believe that you have ordained these means. So come to us now by your Spirit with the blessing that you have promised, and work in such a way that much glory and honor will come to your holy name. Give us a heart for that, our God, your glory and honor in this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we resume our studies in the book of Genesis, it's helpful for us briefly to remember where we have been. Since the end of chapter 11 up until chapter 25, we've been focusing on the life of Abraham. And as we've looked at this great man, we've acknowledged that this is not only the story of an individual man, this is the story of the life of faith. Abraham illustrates for us what it means to be a person trusting in God. And as we've been looking at his life over these many chapters, there are two notable characteristics that we always need to keep in mind. First of all, that Abraham was a man chosen by God. When we began his story back in chapter 11, we didn't see Abraham as a man hungering and thirsting to know the true and living God. He was in Ur of the Chaldees with his family, and he was very content to worship idols. It's hard for us to imagine Abraham bowing down before an idol and giving worship to a god of stone or silver or gold. That was his life, though. He wasn't searching for God. God came searching for him and laid hold of him and saved him and brought him into a wonderful covenant relationship with him. Abraham had been chosen by God. It's an amazing testimony here in the Word of God. The second notable feature of Abraham's life is that he was a man growing in grace. We know from his story that having been chosen and called by God, he didn't immediately become perfect. Far from perfect. And we've seen in his life many struggles truly to believe in God, to give up sin, to give up his own will, his own thinking, and submit himself to God. There were many struggles, but we saw Abraham growing, 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 growing in grace. That's the life of faith. When someone becomes a Christian, they don't remain static. They go on to be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. That's the very purpose of God. Abraham's life in these chapters is so typical that if you are here this morning as a believer, a person trusting in God, the Bible says that you are a child of Abraham. You are one walking in his footsteps. Your life will mirror his. Now, as we came to the conclusion of his life, we saw him make some great acts of faith. First of all, when his wife died, he bought a piece of ground to bury her because he was determined. They weren't going to leave Canaan for burial. This was the land that God had promised to them. And even though he didn't own a square inch at that point, he would bury his wife in Canaan as a testimony that God had given him that land. It was a great act of faith. And then we saw him choosing a wife for his son Isaac. This was another great act of faith. He knew that God had promised him not only a son, but that he would become a great nation. Well, if that was going to happen, Isaac, his son, had to have a wife. And so he sent his servant searching for one. And you remember the story of Rebecca coming back and them being married. This was another act of faith on the part of Abraham. And then finally, his own death and burial, again in Canaan, in the same burial ground as his wife. Another statement that he believed God's promise that one day all of this land would be his. So that's the story of Abraham, the life of faith. And now here in the book of Genesis, we find that the narrative continues with the story of his sons, Ishmael and Isaac, with special focus on Isaac. Now, the first thing that I want us to do this morning is to consider briefly the structure of our ongoing story. The structure of our ongoing story. Now here I want to give you a few technical details, not to bore you and make you go to sleep, but I hope that even after we're finished preaching through the book of Genesis and you come to study Genesis, that you will have some tools to find your way around in this amazing foundational book. Now, if you can remember way back to the beginning, I said that Genesis is made up of 10 books, 10 separate stories that Moses has taken and given us together here in the book of Genesis. Each one of these books begins with a typical language that identifies the book. These are the generations of. We've seen it here in chapter 25 and verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael. And then down in verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac. Or if you have the New American Standard Bible, these are the records of. Except for the very first book of these 10, back in chapter 2, that gives us the history of the heavens and the earth, these books are all stories of families. They usually begin with the name of the father, but then go on to give the history of their family. For instance, if we were to look back into chapter 11, we would read, these are the generations of Terah, who was the father of Abraham, but then all of the subsequent chapters go on to give us the story of Abraham all the way to chapter 25 and verse 11, where we have the detail of his death. Now, the most important thing for us to remember in terms of all of these books that are gathered together in Genesis is that God was working in these families to get a people for himself. From the time of Adam and Eve, when sin and rebellion entered into the world, and God gave his promise of a Savior, he was working in these families and their offspring to save people for himself. And we can think of individuals like Enoch, who walked with God, and Noah, who was a righteous man in his generation. But as God was working in these families to get a people for himself, at the same time, sin continued also in the world. The attack of the devil on God's creation didn't stop with the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Sin was increasing, multiplying to the point where God had to destroy mankind and start all over again with Noah. You would have thought that destruction of the flood would have dealt with the problem of sin. But as we go on in the book of Genesis, we see sin continuing to work, leading up to the Tower of Babel, where man exerted his will to rule his own life and make a name for himself. And so God's plan of salvation became more focused as we see God taking Abraham and making a covenant of grace with him. He was going to make a nation out of him who would be his people in the earth. Now, when we leave that story of Abraham, we're immediately confronted with two books in quick succession. Book number 7 is here in chapter 25, verses 12 to 18. It's the story of the family of Ishmael. And book 8 begins at 25:19, where we just began our reading, and continues all the way through chapter 35. It's the family of Isaac. Now, we might ask the question, why is book number 7 included? It's the story of Ishmael and his family. He's not the promised son. He didn't have any part in the covenant of grace, God's plan of salvation. So why even mention him? Well, when you look at this 7th book, verses 12 to 19, it's the story of Ishmael and all of his sons and their descendants and the many tribes that they came to be in that part of the world. This record, even though to us it seems like just a bunch of strange-sounding names, is a testimony of God's faithfulness. Remember, even though Ishmael was rejected, God had encouraged Abraham and his mother, Hagar, that God would take Ishmael and make a great nation out of him. That's the testimony right there. It's a brief account. Not much needs to be said. But God, through Moses, is simply saying, look, here's another proof. I keep my promises. And he was doing that here in book number 7. Well, we're coming to book number 8, beginning at 25 and verse 19, the story of the family of Isaac, and we are going to be here all the way through chapter 35. Now, this book begins by telling us that this is the story of Isaac, and it will conclude with his death at the end of chapter 35. But for the most part, this 8th book is going to be the story of his son, Jacob. We're going to find their lives intertwined as the narrative progresses, but with a greater focus going towards Jacob. Here's going to be another installment in the record of God's purpose working in a family to save a people for himself. And the grace of God is going to be manifested again and again. For when you get to know these people, Isaac, Jacob, his sons, you're going to be tempted to ask the question, why would God save them? Why would he want to make these people, Isaac, Jacob, his sons, his own dearly loved people? But you see, that is the story of the grace of God in salvation, isn't it? God takes people, and there's nothing good in them. There's nothing in them to recommend them to God. There's nothing in them that says, choose us, we're good people to be your people. No, it's exactly the opposite. Here are people that don't deserve to be chosen, don't deserve to be rescued by God, and he saves them and he makes them his people so that he gets all the glory and his grace is manifested in their salvation. Now that's our story here this morning as well. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to ask the question, why would God save me? Why would God choose me and send his son to die on the cross for me? We know it's not because of anything good that he has seen in us. It's simply for his glory and to demonstrate that he is a God of grace. He is good to those who don't deserve it. That's why we're here this morning. And that's where we are as we restart our study in Genesis. Now let's move to a second main point, a question. As we come to this 8th book, the story of Abraham's son, Isaac, what are our expectations? What are our expectations for this story? Well, I think when we take up the life of Isaac, I think that we may have some very high expectations based on what we've already seen in the life of Abraham. After all, Isaac was the child of promise. The expectation of his birth took up many of the chapters of Abraham's story here in the book of Genesis. As Abraham and Sarah struggled with unbelief, they were getting older and older. Sarah was barren. How could God's promise come true that they would have a baby? And they thought that they could help God out in keeping the promise. And their minds and hearts and efforts were focused on the birth of this child. And when he finally came, Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, they got to the point where they could trust God alone to fulfill the promise. They had that wonderful experience of conception and pregnancy and then labor and delivery for a 90-year-old woman. And then that incredible moment when they welcomed this baby into their home and gave him the name that God had told them to give him. How appropriate. Isaac. Laughter. God had brought such overwhelming joy into their home as a result of his birth. And so when you think of all of that, surely it must have made people think, what kind of man will this little boy become? What's the future for such a child of promise? But it was not only his birth that gives us such high expectations. It's also the character of Isaac himself as revealed in his dealings with his father on Mount Moriah. Now, if you were here back in our study of Genesis 22, you remember that when God tested Abraham. And God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, the son that you love, and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and there I want you to sacrifice him on top of the mountain. He wanted to reveal what was in Abraham's heart. Did Abraham really trust God? Did Abraham love him more than anything else, even this beloved son? Now, we know it was a test. But Abraham didn't know it was a test. And Isaac, once Abraham revealed to him what was going to happen, he didn't know it was a test either. We marvel to think of this teenager, this young man, strong enough to carry a load of wood up to the top of the mountain, but offering no resistance when it came time for him to get up on the altar and be slain and burnt. What meekness and submission to his father. What trust in God. What willingness to lay down his life if that was the will of God for him. So we look at that, we think about Isaac in that situation, we reflect on that experience and we ask, what's in store for this young man? If this is his character, so ready to submit himself to God, what will he be like when he blossoms into full manhood? What kind of a leader might he prove to be? What promise does this hold out for the future of the kingdom of God? But a third circumstance raises our expectations all the more. The incredible way that God provided a wife for Isaac. We think back on that story of Genesis 24, where Abraham sends his godly servant to find a wife for Rebekah. And the whole account is covered with prayer and praise to God. And you remember how in the providence of God, that servant was led over a journey of several hundred miles to the exact town where Abraham's relatives were living, to the very well where a beautiful daughter would come who would be willing to serve that man sacrificially by providing water for him and all his camels. Remember running up and down the stairs of the well with that big heavy water pot to give water to all of those camels. Surely that account is one of the most stunning answers to prayer recorded in the Bible. And the willingness of her family to let her go so quickly, her own willingness to comply with the obvious plan of God in getting a bride for Isaac. So it makes us ask, what can we expect of this man if God has so incredibly provided for him a wife in this way? If God is seen in these books, working salvation, getting a people for himself, what kind of man is he preparing to be the succeeding generation to Abraham? If Abraham became a great man of faith, what will his son prove to be? And so as we come to this eighth book here in Genesis and we start into the history of Isaac and his family, we come with high expectations. Well, that leads us thirdly to our final point this morning. And I wasn't sure which word to use. The discouragement or disappointment of Isaac's life. the discouragement or disappointment of Isaac's life. When you review the expectations that we might have had coming from his earlier story, and then consider the reality, what happened in Isaac's life, there is great discouragement or disappointment for the kingdom of God. Instead of that forward progress we might have expected from the great faith victories of Abraham's life, it seems that spiritually, God's work in Isaac is going backward. This is how one Bible scholar described Isaac's life. He was the ordinary son of an extraordinary father. He was the ordinary father of an extraordinary son. So Abraham, a great man. Jacob, a great man. Isaac in the middle. Well, Isaac. Now we need to recognize there's nothing wrong with being ordinary. That would describe most of us. Our lives are not lived at some exalted level. There probably aren't going to be biographies written of our lives detailing all of our spectacular accomplishments. And so on the one hand, the life of Isaac may be encouraging to us. We may feel somewhat overwhelmed by considering great men like Abraham and Jacob. We may be thankful for the study of the life of an ordinary man. But here's the problem. Ordinary can easily become mediocre. The person with just your ordinary personality and ordinary gifts soon becomes satisfied with just your run-of-the-mill spiritual life. Rather than pursuing God and his kingdom with great vigor and excitement, such a person is content to have a relationship with God that could be described as ho-hum at best. Think about a Christian and his devotional life. We might think of a young man having been converted and having been won to the Lord Jesus Christ. An older, more mature Christian says, well, you need to start by having regular daily devotions. Why don't you start by taking 15 minutes first thing in the morning and spending that alone with God? Take 10 minutes to read the Word of God, and then 5 minutes to pray over what you've read and the issues of your life and your family and so forth, and get started that way. Well, that's an excellent thing to do. But that young man can't stay with 15 minutes of devotions in order to grow spiritually. His time of reading and prayer must grow as well. You're never going to grow to be all that you could be without soaking your soul in the Word of God and learning to pour out your soul before the Lord in an extended period of time. I think we often misunderstand Jesus' words. Remember how he often would find the disciples arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus knew well their discussions, and he often confronted them, their aspirations, with this teaching. Listen to these words of Jesus from Mark 10. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus didn't rebuke them for having initiative, for wanting to be great. He simply rebuked them because of what their ideas of greatness were. They thought of exalted positions, of being honored by all people, of being lifted up in people's eyes and praised and so forth. Jesus said, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be great in my kingdom, but greatness in my kingdom is being willing to get down on your knees and serve others. And so he says to them, if you want to be great, if you want to be first. Jesus doesn't encourage an undistinguished, insignificant life. Rather, he would press us to the growth of character, the development of spirituality, and the flourishing of service that brings glory to our God. We might think of Paul's words to Timothy, when he's getting ready to describe officers in the church. He says in 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now that doesn't mean that anybody who wants to be a pastor or deacon should be a pastor or deacon, but Paul does acknowledge that this is a good desire. Spiritual initiative is a good thing. Not the longing for greatness or an exalted position, but to so flourish spiritually that you would be ready to serve Christ and his people in the church. Where are such men who would have such longings in our day? Well, Isaac presents to us the very opposite. A man of ordinary gifts and character who seemed content to stay on an insignificant level. Now, thankfully, we can say that he was a man of faith. He was the one obviously chosen by God to carry on the covenant line. That's very clear at the end of Abraham's story. When we see at the end of Abraham's story, Isaac and Ishmael coming together for the burial, the distinction between them is obvious. In verse 11, Moses tells us, God blessed Isaac. He was the child of promise. The covenant promises were passed on to him. He was the one privileged to know God. We will see the kind of blessings as well that God brought to his life. He was a man who prayed, and we will find him praying for his wife. He was a man who lived conscious of God. In chapter 31, when Jacob is confronting his father-in-law Laban, he refers to God as the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. Isaac was a man who feared God. He's mentioned briefly in Hebrews 11 in the hall of the fame of the faithful as a man who trusted God. These things we can be thankful for in Isaac's life. But as we get into his story, we are going to see that the sins and failures of his life overshadow, almost completely overshadow, the good that we can see. Now, yes, we have to acknowledge that his father Abraham and his son Jacob, they had their share of sins and failures as well. But in their lives, we can see a notable forward progression, a growth in grace where they're throwing off their sins and learning to trust God more and more. As we proceed toward the end of their lives, there are increasing spiritual victories. But in Isaac's life, you don't see this growth. You don't see progression. There is just this satisfaction with an inferior spirituality. So that even in his great age, as he gets closer to death, it's his stomach, his desire for good food, that seems to be controlling his decision as he gets ready to bless his son. As a result, there's not a lot to tell about Isaac's life. There are no significant victories. His family is a shambles. He doesn't trust God for the most important family matters, and he doesn't trust his wife or his children either. It's what we're going to be looking at. That's what God has put in front of us for the next several weeks. Now, there's both a warning here and an encouragement. A warning and an encouragement. The warning is this: be content with an inferior spiritual life, and the story of your life will be inferior as well. Be content with an inferior spiritual life, and the story of your life will be inferior as well. If you are satisfied with a weak relationship with God, if you have little time for Him day after day, there won't be much to write about your life. There will be no great exploits for God. There will be no stories of spiritual victories. There won't be the thrilling record of growth in grace. There won't be the stories of people drawn to Christ because of your consecrated life. And your family may very well end up like Isaac's, in a shambles. Last week, as we were considering the subject of eternal life in heaven, we thought about that abundant entrance that God's people will experience as they arrive in heaven. But there's another truth as well that we didn't delve into, because there will be some of God's people who barely make it to heaven, we might say by the skin of their teeth. They have lived such a sloppy, shoddy life that they barely make it through the judgment. In 1 Corinthians 3, as Paul is speaking about his own work in building churches for Christ, he speaks of others who are involved in that work as well. And Paul says, if anyone's work has burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul even says there have been those who have been workers for the kingdom of God. They've been involved in building churches, and yet their workmanship has been so sloppy and shoddy that it's going to get all burned up in the judgment, and they'll just make it through. You don't want to be like that, I trust, as a Christian. That's the warning of Isaac's life. But then this encouragement. Don't be content with an ordinary life. Don't be content with an ordinary life. Pursue God with all your heart. Seek to love Jesus Christ with great fervor. Strive for conformity to the likeness of Christ. Take the Word of God and apply it to your life in every area. Your family, your finances, the Lord's Day, your dress, your marriage, the music you listen to, your parenting, the way that you work at work. Give yourself to be the best that you can be, to excel to the glory of our God. William Carey, who is known as the father of modern missions, who ended up going to India and spent the rest of his life there, living in England, he was just a cobbler, a shoe repair man. He hadn't even been called to be a pastor, just one of the ordinary, plain men, we might say, in the pew. You look at a cobbler, you think, what can you expect of a man who repairs holes in shoes? This became his famous statement that obviously inflamed his life. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. He wasn't going to be an ordinary Christian. He might have been ordinary in terms of his personality and his gifts, but he was not going to be ordinary as a servant of the Lord. He would look to God and expect that from God, the King of the universe, God would do great things. And because of that faith in such a great God, he would attempt great things for God. And so, when no other evangelical missionaries were on the mission field, he set out for India, an unknown land for mission work, to plant a church for the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, to see native Indians won to the Lord Jesus, because he wasn't going to have an ordinary life. He would serve Christ with every fiber of his being. Someone said, studying the life of Isaac, Isaac was one of the might-have-beens of the Bible. So much potential. Child of promise. In his teenage years, it appeared such an incredible submission to the will of God. Provided for by God in such an extraordinary way with a wife. And then when his father dies, blessed by God. What might have we expected from Isaac? And yet truly he is one of the might-have-beens of the Bible. What would you rather be on Judgment Day? William Carey? Or Isaac. In terms of what God had given them naturally, probably very much the same. And yet one man determined, I'm not going to be content with mediocrity. I'm not just going to get by the skin of my teeth. I'm not going to be satisfied with just a little relationship with God. I'm going to pour my life into knowing God and serving God, because I know when I get to the judgment seat, there's nothing else as important. Would you rather be that kind of a man or woman or young person? Or would you rather be an Isaac? A might have been. Incredible potential. But you get to the end of his life, and there's not much to write. And what there is to write is pretty disappointing. What do you want your life record to be for Jesus Christ? What are you living for in this world? Just to get by? Or has the glory of God gripped your heart? And you're ready to pour everything into living and serving for him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these past several weeks, we've been crying out to you for conversions, that you would bless the gospel, that you would bring people to faith in Christ. But we come again, our God, to cry out to you for sanctification in our own lives. We are the people who need your work. We are the people who need your grace lavished upon us. We are the people who are not yet what we ought to be. Oh, our Father, you know all of our hearts. You see the motivation that's in there. You see our desires. Are we a people content just to get by in life? Just to have our fire insurance for heaven? Just to give our little bit? Oh, our Father, take the story of Isaac and use it to challenge us that when we come to the end of our lives, potential, great potential, will not be wasted, but rather it will be seen that we have expected great things from our God and we have attempted great things for our God. Please work in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.